So Isaiah 66 from verse 12. For this is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things, they will meet their end together, declares the Lord. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who serve to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans, and to Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring with them, as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord, in ceremonial clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look up upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind.
The second reading is from Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. This is the word of God.
Very good. Well, we're continuing our series in Philippians and the wonderful second half of chapter 3. Before we look at it together, let's bow our heads and ask for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word for our benefit and our instruction. And we pray this morning that you would make us spiritually alert. Please, I pray, would you give us energy? Would you give us spiritual insight? Please, we pray, would you help us to see the implication of these verses for us today? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Paul wanted his readers to stand firm, in their Christian faith, in their discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout his ministry, the Apostle Paul knew that there were many pressures and are many pressures on those who begin the Christian life not to make it to the end. And we ourselves, in our own lives, in our own day, know many of those same pressures. Jesus spoke about them in the parable of the soils. Do you remember? He spoke about persecution, the difficulty of standing up and standing out as a disciple of Jesus Christ, prepared not to follow Jesus just privately, but also publicly. The withering effect that peer pressure can have on us, not just when we're teenagers, but when we're adults. Isn't it awful how we're still so affected by what other people think about us after all these years? Jesus went on to speak about the worries of this life, the worries that press in and crowd upon us, the worries when we're younger, perhaps, about relationships and finding the right person, or the worries about getting a job and then doing well in that job and that career, worries about our children and their development and their friends and so on and so forth, worries about the bank account, worries about our health, concern with eating the right foods and taking the right medications, perhaps worries about our parents as they age. Many worries about things that are important things and yet which can crowd in and crowd out Jesus Christ. Then Jesus went on to speak about the deceitfulness of wealth. Deceitful because it says if you've just got a little bit more than what you've got at the moment, your problems will be sorted. But it's just not true, is it? And it doesn't matter how much wealth you can have, you can always have that little bit more. And then Jesus finished by talking the parable of the soils about the desires for other things. The desires for other things to improve our lives, the next gadget, the addition to the toys in the garage, the new book, the extra holiday, whatever it is we think will improve life. And so all of these things conspire together to distract us and take us away from Jesus. And as we head to the time when Christ returns, these dangers lie in wait for us, the effect of which is to take us from him. And they are real dangers for most of us here. The truth is, we're not about to become Buddhists. We're not about to become Muslims. But we are every day under attack from these things, which are so prevalent in the lives of everyone else around us, and which naturally eat into our own spiritual life and rot us from the inside out. And sadly, many of us here, or probably any of us who've been Christians for any length of time, will know other people who once were Christians, keenly following Christ, who began to wobble and then at some stage crashed out of the Christian life. And it's a reminder to us, a sobering reminder, that we need to stand firm. You remember the words of Jesus himself, that he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And that's why Paul was writing this, out of love to the Philippian church. They had their own challenges, but the common element for us is the need to remain firm, to stand firm in the grace of God. And we see in the passage just read to us that the way to stand firm is to press on. Paul uses those words twice. In verse 12, he talks about pressing on, and in verse 14, he says he presses on. It's a great summary of the Christian life, because the Christian life is to be forward-looking. It's to be not static, not stationary, not stagnant, and not stoical, but rather joyfully, actively, expectantly, we are to press on towards heaven to win the prize for which God has called us heavenwards in Christ Jesus. It's a magnificent picture of lifting our chins up, focusing our eyes on what is to come, and striving for that line. Truly to be a Christian is to be future looking. I always think it's rather odd when people think Christians are stuck in the past, and I suppose that culturally once or twice that may be the case. But actually, we're to be the most forward-looking of all people. Paul has been speaking about the day of resurrection to come. And he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained all of this or already been made perfect. He says that I know I haven't arrived. It's amazing, isn't it? Very refreshing to hear that from the apostle, to say, I'm not there yet. I've still got the L plates on in my Christian life. He doesn't find the need to pretend he's better than he is. He's not the finished product. But rather, he presses on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of him, perfect knowledge of Christ through the resurrection. And here is this passage to help us to stand firm by pressing on. And he gives us three essentials to do that. First of all, forget what is behind. Paul's own life divided into two parts. There was the part before he was converted, when once upon a time he was a persecutor of Christians, a killer, a murderer. And then Christ Jesus took hold of him, literally seized him. And what a change took place. Beforehand, he was an enemy of God. Afterwards, he was a child of God. Beforehand, he was under the law, trying to sort of work harder and harder. Afterwards, he was free, free in Christ. Beforehand, he was a persecutor. Afterwards, he was a preacher. Beforehand, he lived for himself. Afterwards, he lived for Christ. Beforehand, he was outside of Christ. Afterwards, he was in Christ. He had been seized by Christ. And now, he does everything he can to lay hold of Christ, to seize him. Verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all of this, but have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, he says, I don't consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. He forgets his previous life. He forgets his faults and failings. He's confessed them and they are gone, gone through the cross of Christ. Dealt with. And it's such a relief when a Christian clicks onto this and remembers the fullness of the cross of Christ and quite what Jesus has achieved for them. God doesn't see our sins anymore, and neither should we. In one place in the Old Testament, it said that our sins are far away from God, as far as east is from the west. In another place in the Old Testament, we're told that God hides our sins behind his back, so that he can't see them. In another place in the Old Testament, we're told that our sins are buried deep in the sea, and so we're not to go fishing for them. We are to forget what is behind. They are gone, gone, gone. You think of the two words, no regrets. No regrets. Sometimes non-Christians use those words as a statement of defiance. No regrets in this life. No regrets. But when a person gets converted, they take on a new meaning. We don't have regrets because they're taken by Christ, never to be seen again. And our regrets are replaced by peace and joy. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to have some baptisms, or rather on April the 14th and the 21st. And baptism symbolizes the washing away from sin, washed forever, cleansed through the blood of Christ. And with it, we forget those things that used to be so precious to us. We turn our back on an old way of life, and now we're turned in a different direction, looking forward. Once upon a time, some of us can remember being passionate about something or other to the point that it really consumed us and controlled us. It was what drove us in life, and that was the old way of life. And now we've left it behind. And Scripture is littered with warnings at this point. Not to go back to how we were before. You remember in the Old Testament, Lot and his family were saved, and they were commanded not to look back as they left the city of Sodom. But there was one person who did look back, Lot's wife, who became a pillar of salt. She looked back because her heart was still there. It was still in the old place, and she suffered the consequences for it. Or the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they were brought out. They should have been looking forward to the promised land. And you remember how it was unbelievable, wasn't it? They came out through the water and Moses parted the sea, and they walked through, find the other way. They've only got a few days' travel to get to the promised land. And there it is with all the sort of massive grapes and the size of the fruit and everything that's waiting for them. And instead, after a few moments of difficulties, they find themselves looking back. And then they convince themselves that the old way of life was actually better. Do you remember what it was like in Egypt? Where actually they'd been in slavery, it'd been absolutely terrible. and they talk to each other about sort of how big the watermelons were, and they create this sort of fictitious description for themselves of how amazing it was when they were back in Egypt. And we can easily be the same. Many of us who as adults have got converted, if we're not careful, can look back and just begin to, I mean, we see other people sort of enjoying their non-Christian life, and then we can paint a rosy picture of it. And we forget that this was the road of destruction. This was the road where there was no hope. It's a danger for us. We need to keep looking ahead. We are to forget what is behind. We're to live for what is ahead, not to dive back into the habits we used to have before we were Christ, where the habits of massive overwork at work, because that was what really mattered to us more than anything else in this life, or habits of foul language, or alcohol, or some other addiction, or being selfish with our time, those sort of things. We're not to hanker after this old way of life. We're to forget what is behind. That's the first key to pressing on, the first essential. And then secondly, we are to strain for what is ahead. Brothers, I don't consider myself, verse 13, to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. This is where our hearts are. This is how God has worked in us. He has turned us around. Truly, this is the greatest miracle of all. When someone whose heart is so hard has their heart softened, so it now turns in a different direction towards Christ and towards heaven above. On earth, we may hold a passport for a country. Those who are in Christ Jesus certainly have a passport for heaven. And this is where all creation has been headed. Know how the Bible starts with a garden, Garden of Eden, and ends with a garden. It begins with perfection, a world that is good, and ends with the perfection of the world of the new creation, heaven itself. This is what we are heading towards in Pilgrim's Progress, called the Eternal City. In other words, we're not to be defined by the past, either by our successes, the things we've achieved, the way our family has grown up or whatever it is, or by our failures. But rather, we're to be defined by the future, because our identity is those who one day will inherit heaven itself, the new heavens and the new earth. John Newton, the famous hymn writer, invited his reader in a letter he wrote to imagine a man who inherits a huge estate at the far end of the country. And so this fella gets on his horse and carriage, and travels over many weeks to get to this estate, which is shortly to be his. And then just before he gets there, about half a mile from the end of the journey, the carriage breaks down, and the axle breaks and a wheel falls off. And says Newton, what a fool we would think of him if we found him wringing his hands and blubbering all about, saying, poor me, my carriage is broken, just as he's about to inherit this vast estate. Newton comments, so for us when we focus on our problems in this life. Ridiculous. We're nearly there. We're nearly there. It is just around the corner, just around the corner for us. Which, of course, then helps to relativize things on earth. Because the trials of this life and the treasures of this life look very different from the perspective of heaven. Our identity is to be shaped by heaven. And our allegiances are to be defined by heaven. Our allegiance is no longer to this world. If you believe you only live once, then you must experience everything this world has to offer. It's the only shot you have at it. But if you believe you're headed to a different destination, a destination which will be the fulfillment of all things, you don't have to experience everything on earth now. I mean, travel can be good, but you don't have to travel on earth if you know that one day you're going to have eternity exploring heaven, which will be the new creation. Even sin itself, it's much easier to forego sin when you know there is something better ahead. We're told in the Bible about Moses, who gave up the pleasures of sin because he was looking ahead to his reward. And this, says Paul, is what we are looking forward to. He says, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. The prize, meaning that perfect experience of a perfect relationship with God. He's spoken about knowing Christ, the treasure of life. And one day that knowledge will be full in experience as well as perfect in reality. And so he strains on. He strains looking forward. It's really the picture of an athlete. You know, imagine an athlete coming around the final bend of a race. And as they come across, straining every sinew, every fiber to get through it. That's a picture for our Christian lives. I wonder if it's a picture of your Christian life. Is that what means the most to you? Are you straining for heaven? Not coasting, but straining. Parents, are you straining for heaven? I wonder what prizes your children think are most precious to you. Paul says in verse 17, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. I've been privileged many, many times over the years I've been a Christian to see people living like this. I think of one person I know who has an allotted time every day where they down tools and think about heaven for 10 minutes. You might say, 10 minutes? What are they doing in that time? But maybe that shows that it just wouldn't even occur to us to do that. But for them, they've made it a habit. I think of another man who works extremely long hours and told me a few years ago he was still reading the Bible with each of his teenage children each day, managing to carve out the time. I think of a woman who gives up one day out of the 2 days off each week. She gets one day, she's a single lady, to go and help a family in church. I think of someone else, a very busy man, who would always be at the weekly prayer meeting at his church early in the morning. And you will have your own people in life that you will have known, or people in this church who have exemplified this. Some of our older folk here who have been living for heaven for decades. Do you think we could learn something from them? The other week I gave myself a treat and I went off to visit Malcolm Miles. I don't know if how many of you here know Malcolm Miles. He's been going to the 8:30 service, and he's the second oldest person at Latimer Church and has just reached the age and stage where he doesn't think he'll be able to come back again on Sundays. Well, I'll tell you what, 20 minutes with him. He thought I was coming to for his good, to pay him a visit. But of course, there was a large dose of self-interest, because 20 minutes with Malcolm Miles refreshes you and helps you realize what is important in life. These are people who have put their back into the Christian life. The Christian life where you are saved by grace, where you're motivated by grace, and where you're overflowing with works. That is the Christian life. Reserving nothing for this life, or as they say in sport, leaving nothing on the field. Spending and being spent because we believe in a different place. Paul says, learn from me and learn from the people around you, because if you don't, you'll just end up copying everyone else. Verse 18, for as I've often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, the cross-shaped life, teaches us to sacrifice our own desires here in order to put the desires of Christ ahead of us. But Paul here refers to many, in fact, he's talking within the church, who were living as enemies of the cross of Christ, those who didn't trust in Christ alone. And he says four things about them. First of all, that their destiny is destruction. They're going to be destroyed, so you better make sure you don't follow them. Eternity is at stake. Secondly, he says their God is their stomach. That is, it's a very graphic picture, isn't it, of being governed by your appetites. Which really is our generation. 20 years ago, in some cases have literally governed their God is their stomach. 20 years ago, you could hardly find a food program on TV. Nowadays, you turn on the TV, you can hardly find a program that isn't about food. God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. the things they should be ashamed of are what they actually glory in. And their mind, he says, to summarize, is on earthly things. True, so much of our advertising-soaked, pleasure-driven, pain-averse society, which is earthbound in its horizons. And even when people are passionate about a cause, the cause is always a cause to do with this world, limited by this world's boundaries. And Paul says, don't you be like that. So many others have dropped anchor into this world. So many of the people that we're friends with and family, people that we know and love, as we should do, are committed wholeheartedly for this world. And Paul says, don't you be one of them. We are to live a cross-shaped life, forsaking our desires for the desires of Christ, because one day we're going to be with Christ. As Richard Baxter said, heaven will pay for any loss we may suffer to gain it, but nothing can pay for the loss of heaven. So strain for what is ahead, not coasting in the Christian life, not cruising in the Christian life, but straining. And I wonder what that might mean for you. Dropping something that's become too important, changing a habit, altering a timetable to fit in something that's more important. Is it obvious to the people around you that this world is not your home? That's the second essential. Forget what is behind, straining for what is ahead. And thirdly, longing for your Saviour. He says he is pressing on. Pressing on, verse 14, to win the prize for which we have been called heavenwards. What is that prize? It is our knowledge of Christ, which is to be perfected. Because knowing Christ is the jewel in the Christian's crown. And one day this relationship will be experienced in the fullest possible degree. This is what we're looking forward to. And this is what will make heaven, heaven. You imagine a man or a woman working at home, and they're in their study, the door closed, and in the corridor outside the study is the dog who is lying there occasionally sort of scratching at the door. The dog can't see his master or mistress inside, but he knows that they are there and is longing to be with them. And that is like us, waiting, longing to be with our master, sort of pawing at the door because we want to be with Christ. He says in verse 20, we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We are eagerly awaiting a Saviour who will come from there. In fact, that might correct perhaps what I've been implying about the direction of things. We are not going to heaven. Christ will one day return to this world. And when he returns, the world will stop. No one will miss it. This will be a universal experience. And terrifyingly, the whole world will stand before him in the final judgment, whereupon he will recreate this world, recreate it to be better than we can imagine, though not totally different from how it is. And on that day, we will be packed in around the throne that will be more brilliant in its colours, more glorious in its might, more mighty in its size, and on it will be sitting the Lord Jesus Christ. We are eagerly awaiting this Saviour who will transform this creation and will transform us, he says, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under control will transform our lowly bodies. I think it's a reference to Paul's opponents in Philippi. They glory in their shame. He says Christ one day will give us something truly to glory in. For Jesus became like us so that we one day will become more like him, restored and transformed. Our bodies restored to powerful and perfected bodies. C.S. Lewis describes the feeling of entering the new creation as being unstiffened. Unstiffened. Isn't that a wonderful description of what it'll be like? Our messed up minds will be transformed. The sorrows will go. The pains, the muddle restored so that we have minds of clarity and peace and purpose. Our hearts will be transformed to be sinless. We'll be with him and we'll be like him with a glorious body. And in a previous era, possibly Christians were unhealthily obsessed by the return of Christ, wondering exactly when it would be and what exactly would happen when he does come back, I think we're at the opposite end of the spectrum, aren't we? We think about it so little. It doesn't feature in our thinking and in our minds. But we're to long for Christ. We should be eagerly awaiting him. And so I wonder whether you long to see him, long to talk with him face to face, long to ask him questions, to listen to him, to learn from him. Do you long to see him in action, to see the beauty of his character, the kindness with which he treats people, and the wisdom of his government? Do you long to hear him, long to hear his teaching, his words to people, his words to you as he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, I've been expecting you." Do we long for our Saviour? Sometimes when we're fortunate enough to have a holiday coming up, we really do long for it. Do we long for our Saviour even more? Says J.C. Ryle, "Think, Christian believer, of seeing your Saviour and of beholding your King in his beauty. Faith will at last be swallowed up in sight and hope in certainty. Think of the many loved ones gone before you and of the happy meeting between you and them. You're not going to a foreign country, you are going home. You're not going to dwell among strangers, but among friends. Then let us take comfort and persevere. With such prospects before us, we may well cry out, it is worthwhile to be a Christian." So Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm by pressing on. C.S. Lewis said, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to the other country and to help others to do the same. So press on and stand firm. Press on by forgetting what is behind. Press on by straining ahead for what is ahead. Press on by longing for your Saviour. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, truly you have given us a wonderful incentive, the magnet of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and of living in the new creation forever and ever. And we pray that indeed that would pull us on, draw us on in our faith. Please save us from ourselves. We know that indeed we are prone to wander in our hearts. Help us not to look around at others or to look back. But please, we pray, help us to look forward. Please help us to strain for what is ahead. Help us to see by faith our wonderful Saviour. And please, we pray, would you help us to eagerly await his return. Come, Lord Jesus, come, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.